ask, and they're all rhetorical, which means Paul aims to give the answer. He would say in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against you? Successfully, no one was the answer. And then Paul told us why and gave his reasons for that answer. The third question is in verse 33, who can charge you? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Answer to the rhetorical question, no one can. And he said it's because God that justifies the elect, which is the believer. Question number 3, who is he that condemneth in verse 34? And then Paul gives the answer, it is Christ that died, is risen again, who's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for you. Simple answer, no one. The answer is because of Christ's death, his resurrection, his being seated and interceding for you today, which means you can never be condemned. Nothing can condemn you. And then the fifth and final question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate you? Now, the rhetorical answer and the simple answer is obviously no one. But Paul doesn't exactly answer that way, again, because his answer is designed to draw us in to the answer, to be able to answer the question affirmatively for ourselves and personally. The answer is, of course, no one can, but why? And what is this love? And what is Paul speaking about? So first look at the list of seven things that we'll call the enemies of Christ's love. There are enemies to his love, yet nothing can separate us from it. He will list seven: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or danger, and sword, which is death. Tribulation is a general word for affliction in the Bible. It can include every kind of event, crisis, circumstance that comes into your life would fall under the heading, general heading of tribulation, affliction. Is anybody afflicted this morning? Is there anyone here that's experiencing some event, some crisis, some pressure, some difficulty of any kind? That's tribulation. Distress is a very similar word. It's a general word, perhaps, for the inward response to an outward circumstance. It produces pressure, anguish, pain, sorrow. Narrowness is what the word means. Being in straits, anxiety, worry, the things that burden and press down on us. And so distress could be an inward kind of response and an experience of an outward pressure, trouble, tribulation. Third, persecution. In Scripture, when someone chased a Christian to harm them, they were persecuted. All over the world, Christians are still persecuted. And it has happened here in more subtle ways, and it will happen again if we understand what Scripture says about it. So persecution. Famine and nakedness is deprivation. If there are any Christians in Puerto Rico, and I'm sure there are, they are experiencing deprivation. Can't find water. Can't find food. They're hungry. It's not a famine, but it falls under the category of being deprived of a necessity. Food and clothing. Do Christians experience famine? Deprivation? According to Paul, they do. And then finally, peril or danger. Paul uses the word peril 11 times in 2 Corinthians 11 to mean dangers of every kind, and then sword, which is ultimately death, the ultimate severing. Death severs you from everything and everybody. But the question is, can the sword, Paul, can your head being cut off, separate, put distance, sever, cut asunder the love of Christ? And the answer is obviously no. And so to solidify that answer this morning, we need to look at three things beginning in verse 35 through verse 38, which is this. What is the cause of God's love? Why would He love you? Number two, what is the interpretation or the meaning of His love here? Psalm 44 is quoted to help us understand what God is saying about His love. How many times do you misinterpret God's love? You put a spin on it. You put an interpretation of what His love means, and then it baffles you because it's really rather different than what you might have expected. And then finally, the victory of His love. What does it mean that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us? We are more than just conquerors. We're huper nikao, which means above, beyond simply winning or conquering. So if we can understand those things and answer those questions, then you can find a security in the love of Christ, in tribulation, in distresses, in persecution, famine, nakedness, deprivation, danger, and even death itself. Okay, let's consider first the cause. Now, we need to note that when he says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ, he does not mean your love for Him. You don't want to go there. He means His love for you. His love for you. Now, if someone to ask you, why does God love you? How would you answer? Now, just go ahead and do that in your head right now. Now, if you said, well, He loves me because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that's not why. That's how. That doesn't answer the why question. Now, I'm asking you, why would God love you? Now, if you start down the wrong pathway, you're going to say, well, I have done this. Well, I come from a long line of Christian people. Or I'm not like that guy. That's what human love is based on, right? You know the story. Guy meets girl, girl meets guy. Guy likes girl, girl likes guy. Hey, guy loves girl, girl loves guy. Why does guy love girl? Because she meets a certain set of qualifications. First of all, I mean, she looks okay, you know. That's good. I like her smile. And she performs in certain ways. She acts certain ways that fills his empty tank of need called love. And that goes both ways. Now, what happens by and by when girl or boy doesn't look the same? And that will happen. Girl or boy doesn't perform the same, and that will happen. And that means girl is not filling empty tank of need called love, it's just empty. What happens to love? Love weakens, love diminishes, and in some cases, love actually dies. Because certain conditions are not being met to fill this empty tank of need called love. Beloved, God's tank is full and overflowing. You can't meet a condition in order to draw His love towards you. You can't do it. He's fullness, John 1:16. Of His fullness have all we received, grace upon grace upon grace. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him. God does not have an empty tank of need called love. He is overflowing in love. His tank of love overflows in mercy and grace, and you can't meet a need of God. And therefore, there is nothing whatsoever about you that would cause God to love you. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be shaken to your core in tribulation. Because whatever it is that draws God's love to you, if it's something about you, you've got to keep performing to get Him to keep loving you. Doesn't that make sense? Just like human love, you know, it's just all up and down based on performance. If you're going to base the love of Christ on something you do, some condition you meet, then you must continue to meet the condition for His love to keep coming. And that will lead to despair. Now let me ask you, in tribulation, how strong is your love for Christ in tribulation? It probably takes you a while to even think about Him in tribulation. How about in distress? How steadfast is your love for Jesus in distresses? How warm and affectionate is your love for God in deprivation when you're lacking something? But how strong is the love of Christ? Because it's not based on you. It's rooted in His sovereign will and His sovereign choice. Therefore, your failure, your sin cannot diminish it and cannot weaken it one iota, one subscript, one jod, or one tittle. Those are punctuation marks in the Hebrew. Not one bit, because it's sovereign love. It keeps coming independent of you, because His love is everlasting. Now, the Israelites were struggling with the love of God in Malachi 1:2, and so God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. But you say, how? Well, how have you loved us? Now, in human love, you just start throwing out all the ways you've loved one. You know, I've done this, I've done that. You know, the wife says, I washed your dirty socks and your undergarments. All. What do you mean, how have I loved you? God doesn't go there. He poses a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now you could ask a Googleplex of questions or a gazillion questions as to why God loved Jacob and He hated Esau. And you'll get to one answer alone. Because He wanted to. He chose to do it. And He willed to do it. Because everything God does is rooted in His sovereign will. There is nothing about Jacob. Search the Scriptures, that conniving, deceiving trickster. In fact, when I look at the Scripture, Esau looks a little better than Jacob to me. Go look. There is nothing about these two boys, these two men, that would draw God's love to either one of you. God simply decided He would do so. Deuteronomy 7:7. Concerning the covenant with Jacob and the covenant with his people. He would say, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor did He choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. So why did He do it? That's what He's going to answer. Now you answer the question, why did He love Israel, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, the 12 tribes? Why did He set His love on them? And why did He choose Israel over Philistines, over Amorites, over Jebusites, over Canaanites, over everybody? Here's God's answer. Because He loved you. Do you see the answer of God? He points back to Himself, back to His will, back to His choice, back to His own pleasure. Because He wanted to. And He made an oath with the forefathers. Had nothing to do with Israel in terms of conditions. Now if Israel had to meet some condition to draw God's love, guess what? You better toe that line or He's cutting off the love. God's love, the love of Christ, is not human. It's divine. It's independent. It's not based on performance. Therefore, nothing can separate you, not even you can separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's sovereign. Now, here's the practical application. What's going to sustain you when your love grows cold? And you contemplate the love of Jesus Christ. And you look at your own life and say, well, I failed this week. I haven't loved Jesus as He's supposed to be loved. I haven't loved God as He should. Now you're going to draw security and assurance based on your love for God. It won't sustain you. It won't work. But if in the coldness of your love, which often our love is cold, we can go to the Scripture and see Jesus' love never fades, never fails, is never cold, it's never weak, it's never diminished, because it's a sovereign love based on His will, His choice, and His desire to love, not based on anything I've done. Now you may say, well, that sounds really good. If nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, not even my own sin, then let's just go out in the world and live it up. But we've learned in this book that the love of Christ means what? He corrects, he chastens, he sanctifies. He doesn't let one of his go permanently back to the world. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So that won't work. Because if you love God, Romans 8:28, it's not your aim to live that way. It's your aim to find in the strength of Christ's love, a love that sustains you when your love, albeit you would have it otherwise, is weak. It's cold. And you often wonder, does God really love me? And when you look at yourself, what's your conclusion? Unless you're deceived, you say, he must not love me. But when you look at the love of Christ, and you hear the words of Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are you not consumed? Because his love never fails. It doesn't change. And it's not dependent upon you. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now, how can a dead person in sins draw out the love of God? There's nothing there to see. It's all death. It's death. And so, we conclude the cause of his love is in God himself. The cause of the love of Christ is Christ, and therefore, his love keeps coming. It's fullness. It's overflowing. And it keeps rescuing. It keeps delivering. It keeps coming. It keeps sustaining. It keeps us to the very end. That's what you're saying. He will be with me to the very end. Based on your love? No. Based on his love. That's the cause of sovereign love. Secondly, the interpretation of his love. Now, after posing the question and then stating this list of enemies, they're impotent enemies, they can't separate us from the love of Christ, they can separate us from many things. They can separate us from friends, from loved ones, from rest and peace. They at times separate us from joy and contentment. But they cannot separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so after listing these seven enemies, albeit impotent, to sever the love of Christ for us, he then brings in a quote from Psalm 44. And I think Paul's design, among other reasons, is so that we understand something about the love of Christ drawn from this statement in Psalm 44. When you're in tribulation or distress, it's very easy to misinterpret the love of God. It's very easy to wonder and to doubt, does he really love me? Based on maybe preconceived ideas about his love or things that maybe we have heard or maybe we have dreamed up in our own minds rather than what Scripture says about the love of God. So how would we interpret Psalm 44 when Paul says, as it is written? Now this shores up the answer to the question, or at least part of it. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Let's consider three misinterpretations about God's love. The first misinterpretation is, if God loves you, he will protect you from all evil. He will protect his people. He won't let evil touch them. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed. We are being slaughtered. We are being driven out. We are being cast off. We are a byword and a reproach and a derision. This is the context of Psalm 44. A byword is like saying Sodom and Gomorrah. When you say Sodomite, that's a byword for the city of Sodom, which means homosexuality. It's a byword. The Israelites, the very covenant people of God, were a byword, a derision and a scorn. God wasn't protecting them from evil. Meaning tribulation, distresses, and all kinds of trouble. Now, have you ever thought the love of God means he's going to put the force around you? Force shield is on, and it just keeps bouncing off. I mean, some things will happen, some, you know, kind of small things. But this big stuff, this really massive tragedy, this horrifying things that we hear and read, that's just reserved for the people of the world, not the people of God. Psalm 44, it's the people of God that are suffering great defeats. and they called to God as the king. You are my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob, the covenant people, the namesake for Israel. And yet he wasn't doing it, meaning he wasn't shielding them from distressing trouble. Slaughter, like sheep, Psalm 44 says, appointed for meat. Not the kind of sheep that you shear and sell the wool. The sheep that are fattened, plumped up, simply for slaughter day. That's how they were being treated. See, a father's love for his children, he will do everything he can to keep evil from touching his children. A husband's love for a wife, he will do everything he can to keep an evil person from touching her. But God, the Father's love for his children, doesn't do that. Your own experience demonstrates it, doesn't it? You ever wrestle with that? If I am his and he loves me, why is his love not keeping some of these things out of my life and away from me? We need to understand the love of God the Father is aiming to protect your faith from evil, to sustain faith in Christ in this world. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while." Now, what was the cause of the suffering in verse 10? It was in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He was devouring. He was biting, devouring, destroying, killing, slaughtering Christians. So the suffering in verse 10 was the devil in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Does God love me? The devil is destroying me and God is just watching. What's he doing? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you by means of the suffering. Now, what is in that text to tell us he will protect our faith? He called you unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Which means what? The effectual call ensures and guarantees you reach glory with faith intact. Faith intact. The body may not be so intact. Sword, peril, persecution. But the faith of God's elect will be intact. Does God love you? Are you trusting Him? Then He is. Do you still believe and rest in Jesus? He's loving you. He's protecting you. As Jesus prayed in John 17, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them from the evil or the evil one." And so he does, and so he will. Because you just sang, "He will be with me to the end." And he will to sustain and keep your faith. So, the love of God does not mean, according to Psalm 44, that he puts a force shield around your house like you do, you know, security, alarms, and all these things because you're trying to keep evil out. Well, God doesn't work that way. We'll see later he's going to use that. But that's not the way he loves. So we need to interpret that, because if we don't, we're thinking he doesn't love me. Tribulation comes, pressure, I'm being wiped out, the devil's on my trail. But he loves you. He loves you. If you trust him, he's loving you, and he'll never stop. Misinterpretation number two. If God loves me, then he will reward my service to him. Therefore, these people are just disobeying God. False. How many of you have bought into that before? If you serve God, if you obey him, good things will happen. If you go back and read Psalm 44, these were obedient people. They said, "We have not dealt falsely with your covenant." That was true. Now, in Israel, there was a history when they were idolaters. You can read it all over, but not in Psalm 44. "We have not dealt falsely. We have not turned back from your ways. We have not turned from service to you. We have not turned into idolatry," and that was true. They were serving obediently, and what did it get them? Slaughter and killing. If you don't interpret the love of God rightly, you're going to say what perhaps all of us have said at one time. "I've been serving you, Lord. why are you, is this happening? I thought obedience means prosperity. And Psalm 44, they're obedient. So that's a misinterpretation of the love of God. Some people have been so confused with this idea that's being purported all over the country. One testimony of a young person who's under this teaching says, God has promised him a certain future. If you heard that future, you'd know that's confusion. That's not going to happen. Because after all, what? If you serve God, He secures your future with a kind of good that is, well, good and not bad. And you read Psalm 44, and it's not happening. And they're obedient. See, we need to interpret this because you're going to say, well, I guess I was wrong. If you obey God, He just doesn't love you and nothing good happens. You're misinterpreting the love of God. You've got it all wrong. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32 or 33, it mentions a few people and it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, out of weakness were made strong, were waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens, which just simply mean they run off the enemy. They just scattered them. They escaped the sword by faith. Then others, through the same faith, tortured. Trials of mocking and cruelty. Slain. Cut in half. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Do you know what that is? Nakedness and famine. Deprivation. They didn't have a home. Just wandering. Dens, caves, and mountains. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy of those people. These all obtained a good report through faith. Now you got two groups of people. One group, by faith, means they had acts of obedience. They trusted God and they were on the pathway of obedience and they escaped. But you got another group. On the same pathway, they trusted God and did acts of obedience, and what did it get them? Torture, cruelty, cutting in half, and wandering around with no home. But they all obtained a good witness through faith. What was the witness of faith? Let's take the second group. It's the same in a different way for both groups. The group that was obeying God and yet they were being tortured. The group that might have said, I thought you loved us. Why are we being tortured? Their faith was testifying that Jesus is greater treasure than what they lost. Can't you see that in those pages? I mean, they lost everything. Through faith, tortured, saying what? Jesus is better than deliverance. Jesus is greater treasure than what I've lost. The other group is saying, Jesus is better than what I gained. Through faith, both were being obedient. You see, beloved, we don't obey in order to gain reward. We obey because Jesus is gain. He's already gain. And if that's not why you're obeying, that's not faith. You're just wanting Jesus to give you something and do something. Now, have we done that? Oh, yes, we have. That's one of our struggles, you know. God, I'll serve you if you just get this devil off my heels. See, I'm really just interested in what I can gain. It's really not about Jesus at all. And when you're in tribulation and distresses and persecution and famine and nakedness, you can't seem to get ahead. You just lost your job and everybody else is successful. I mean, am I not obeying God? What am I serving God? It's perplexing if you buy into that misinterpretation. So don't fall prey to that. And know that obedience comes from faith, which means faith is already receiving the reward. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The reward is Him. And they proved it. Because they weren't willing to receive deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. So, misinterpretation number two. Obedience does not guarantee reward in this life. God has never promised you a single day of prosperity. Not a single day has He promised it as a guarantee if you obey Him. Not one. Don't believe it. He's just good. He's just a giver. In fact, He has promised you what? Tribulation, distresses, persecution, and all these things. Because Jesus said what? In this world you shall have tribulation. How long? As long as you're here, you shall. It's coming. It's part of the Christian life. And then misinterpretation number three is, well, okay, these things happen and He doesn't keep them from happening. And okay, even if I obey God, and I should and I want to, that doesn't mean that I'm going to be prosperous or that these things won't happen. Well, surely the love of God means He will intervene at some point on my behalf. He's going to intervene, which means He's going to step in to influence the situation and the circumstances. He's going to come in and influence that tribulation, persecution, that list of enemies. And so it is. But that interpretation falls short of Psalm 44. You know why? Because if you read Psalm 44, do you know who's doing the killing? You know who's doing the slaughtering? It was God. You have cast us off. You have made us a derision. You have made us a byword. You have done these things. See, God had already was there at the beginning. Now, they weren't accusing God out of anger. They're just acknowledging the sovereign rule of God. Not only in the intervention, but at the beginning and every part of the pathway. You see, God willed it. He chose for it to happen to them. And this is where so many of us struggle with the love of God. And some people say, I don't want anything to do with God, if He's that kind of God. Because they misunderstand stuff of God. Have you ever misinterpreted it? You say, okay, He's out to kill me. He's out to judge me. I thought His wrath was satisfied. Apparently, He's out to get me. And so Psalm 44, they acknowledge God and His sovereign will. So we need to acknowledge it the same. We need to understand the love of God is such that God appoints the seven things listed. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. For you yourselves know that you were appointed thereunto, to the affliction, to the tribulation, to the persecution. Your Father appointed it. He loves you. What kind of love is that? It's divine. Where is it going? We're going to see. So imagine you're in California and the wind blew and the burning fire and the embers jumped the street and hit your house. Wiped out everything you've got. Wiped out the neighborhood, and as we've heard in California, loved ones perished. You're grieving. You're trying to light on some promise somewhere, and you make your way, and all of a sudden you're at Psalm 148, verse 8, and you read that the fire is fulfilling His command. What do you do with that? Fire and hail, snow, vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, which means accomplishing His command. So you wrestle with the fact that there was no random embers floating haphazardly, just according to fortune and fate and luck. They were under the divine direction of the Almighty God, and your house burned. What are you going to do with that? That's not intervention. So I'll never read the Bible again. If that's what God's love is about. But it is. You're in Houston and And it flooded terribly in the hurricane there. Florida, I mean, the rain wasn't as bad. It didn't flood as bad. And there are some hurricanes, they come with force and they die down before they get to land. Just, you know, just a little rain. And your house is flooded and loved ones are gone and you're distressed. And you go to Job 37 verse 6 and you read, God says to the snow, be on the earth, and to the small rain, and to the great rain of His strength, the downpour. So in Huntsville, the hurricane is just a small rain. But in Houston, it's the great rain of His strength, and you learn that God said, you be on the earth at Houston. What do you do with that? I'm going to turn and read somewhere else. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and the downpour and the small rain and the snow are at His command. They fulfill His word. What do? You say, I thought God loved me. Is this going to separate you now? It does for some. See, they misinterpret the love of God and there's a separation, there's a division that's divided. Because they have applied their own definition of love to God to mean, well, He'll intervene to do something to get me out of it, but He would never, ever choose to put me in it. And lo and behold, He does. And you're in Puerto Rico and you're experiencing famine and nakedness. People have had to drink water from terrible sources. It could make them sick. They don't have water. They don't have food for various, all kinds of secondary causes and reasons. And again, you go back to Psalm 148, and the stormy word could actually be translated hurricane. Hurricane fulfilling His word, wiped out your house, wiped out the island, wiped out people, and yet God loves you. See? He appointed it. He chose for it to happen. He willed it, which means He desired that it happen. You can't escape the word will. When it says He works His will in the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, it means He was pleased. He willed it. He desired it. That's when some people shut the Bible and say, I'm not coming back. I'll never serve God again. Because I thought service meant prosperity, service meant reward, and all it has gotten me is pain. But does that not betray the reason you serve Him is for the reward and not for Christ? Doesn't that betray that? And so everywhere we look in the Scripture, we cannot evade the reality that the reason they were killed all the day long, the reason they were slaughtered in Psalm 44 is because God was attributed as the King of the earth, ruling over it, as the one that could have stopped it. He didn't. He chose for it to happen. Are you misinterpreting the love of God? Are you looking all around except the one source you need to look? At the cross, at the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to the proper conclusion. So then, what is God doing? Where is this love going? Now look at verse 37, look at the last thing as we try to answer that question, the victory of His love. Here's the victory. So He answers the question, what's your answer, Paul? No. These seven things, they cannot separate us. The love of God keeps coming, and we get the right interpretation of God's love. We say no, and here's the victory. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Victory, the word, again, more than conquerors is one Greek word. It means victory, but it means more than victory. Now look, first of all, that He says, in all these things. Have you thought that victory is only final victory when it's all over? You know, after the pain, after the hurricane, after the trial, after the tribulation. That's not Paul's theology. He says, in it, in all these things, right now, you're more than conquerors. We are conquerors there, but Paul says, right now. How many times have you just thought, just let me get out of this? I'll serve God when I get out of it. If I can just get past this pain. If I can just get over here, I'll there's victory. Paul backs us up and says, no, right now. Are you in tribulation? Are you experiencing some pain? Are you distressed? In that distress, We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What do you mean, Paul? How are we to interpret this? Again, the word means to go beyond just conquering. Now, in an athletic contest, the way you conquer is you just win the game. You know, we got more points than you do. You're the loser. We're the winner. We're conquered you. We're victorious. We all go home. In Rome, whenever Rome went out to battle and they came back and brought report to the emperor, what was the result of the battle? We conquered. What happened? We killed them all. The enemy's dead, all of them. But this says you're more than that. This means to go beyond conquering. Now, suppose in an athletic contest, you had an agreement with the opponent. Said, if we win the game, we conquered, you're going to come to my house, and for the next month, you're going to clean my bathroom for me. You're going to make my bed. You're going to bring my food to me, and breakfast in bed. Something is happening to go beyond the conquering. You see, in Rome, whether Paul was alluding to this, I know not, there was called a Roman triumph. And what happened, when a general conquered the enemy and subdued it, he would put them in chains and bring them back to Rome to serve and to contribute to the best interests of Rome. They didn't just conquer, they were more than conquerors. There was a group celebration, a parade, sometimes lasted 3 days. Senate had to approve it. The general marched in glory. He was lauded, and everybody had great joy and celebration. So Paul is talking about not just conquering, but when the enemy listed in verse 35 is not just subdued, but then is made to serve and to contribute to your best interest, now you're more than a conqueror. What is your best interest? Is it not the love of Jesus Christ? Whenever tribulation is made to serve and to contribute to your greater grip on his love, you're more than a conqueror. Whenever distresses is made to serve and to work for you and to bring you into a greater possession of his love for you, you're more than conquerors. You're more than conquerors. You see, beloved, the reason God is attributed with doing the casting off in verse 36 in Psalm 44 is because the aim of his love is his love. The aim of his love is Christ. And so the aim of God in all these things is to show you Christ. That's it. He's going to show you Christ because that's your best interest. So anything that makes to contribute to you seeing Christ makes you more than a conqueror. Now, if anything lessens and moves you away from Christ, you're being conquered. If tribulation severs you from his love, that you're no longer trusting in his love and you move away from God, well, tribulation is conquering you. Is that not the devil's design? Is that not what he's after? Because he wants you to misinterpret love. He wants you to think all these false things about love, because when you do, he's got you. Because you'll say, tribulation, I'm not serving God. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to worship God. What has it gotten me? You see, so often we focus our attention on our losses rather than our gain in Jesus. And that's why we're so often conquered. You see, the termination of God's love is not you. You're not the end of his love. See, I know you sang all those songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And so it is. You are not the goal of his love. You're not the end of God's love. Jesus is the end of God's love. God is the end of God's love. And so what God does, he pulls you into the pathway of the goal of his love, and he starts moving you to that final end of his love. Not you. Him. Whatever God does to show you that love, he loves you. He loves you. Whatever he does to show you Jesus and his glory, he's loving you. Well, what would he do? Tribulation, distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. He will stop at nothing to show you the aim of his love, which is his glory. It is not you. You're pulled into it. You're drawn into the pathway. And we can see that end. When the tribulation, removes the scales from our eyes, when the pressure causes us to be driven to God, and when the pain causes us to cry out to God, we are conquering. We're being more than conquerors, because tribulation is not destroying us, it's just moving us to Jesus. That's what it's doing. Now, how many times in your own testimony has it not done that? I know it has. I know it has. You were driven to cry out to God. And what drove you there? Oh, it wasn't the six-figure salary, and it wasn't the promotion. You should call out to God in that. But it was likely the loss of the job and the demotion and the pressures caused you to cry out to God. What was God doing? Drawing you back into His love. See, when tribulation serves and contributes to your grip, a little more grip on the love of Jesus, being conformed to His image, we're more than conquerors. And so the key there, obviously, is trusting and understanding His love and knowing that these things are not separating the love of Jesus. He's actually using it to draw you into His love, because He uses everything to serve His purpose. All things work together for good. He is causing everything to serve His purpose, to make you like Him, and to show you the love of Christ, because there's so much more to be shown. How about infinity? How about forever? That's how much you get to know about His love. And so God, when He gives you the best thing, which is God, He's loving you. And He will use these things. He will be the one who will let it, choose it, and desire it to happen, not because He desires your pain. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, Isaiah. When the people of God were afflicted, He was afflicted, and it brought Him pain, to express God in human terms. He doesn't desire your pain. He desires to show you Christ. And so the pain is to bring you there. So He lets you experience what He hates, what He has no desire in, to get you to see what He loves. Jesus is the Son of His only begotten. He loves Him immensely. And so He's aiming to show you Jesus. So don't kick against the pricks. Don't question His love because you're in tribulation. Don't assume that because you're in such pain, it just keeps going. I mean, just, you know, all the day long. I don't think that was 24 hours. Just how long, Lord? It just keeps going. Don't doubt His love because you're in tribulation. No, His aim is to show you the love of Christ. You're born again, enabling you to see His love. You're converted because you see the love of Christ. You're sanctified in order to see His love more, and you'll be glorified to see His love. It's all about seeing Him. And so God will do what is necessary in His wisdom, and it will not be the same for every Christian. He will do what is necessary in His own wisdom to show you Jesus Christ. And if He does that, oh, He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. I'll give you one example and close with application. Example of Paul, we could use Philippians 1:12. I would that you should understand, brethren, how the things that happened to me have fallen out rather to the progress, to the advancement, to serve the purpose of the gospel. What happened to you, Paul? Oh, boy. Sit down, just take a while. You know, beaten, scourged, shipwrecked, misunderstood, persecuted, lashed. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The things that happened to me are serving. They're contributing to the advancement of the gospel. And according to Philippians, they are contributing. They're a servant of Paul's joy, because he's all happy in the Lord spiritually. He's in prison. And you can just see him writing, I can't wait to tell him what's happening. He's in tribulation, he's in distresses, but tribulation is serving the best interest of Paul, which is the glory of Christ, and he's seeing it, and he's rejoicing in it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working, is serving, is contributing to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul's in affliction, general word for tribulation. He says it's light and it's momentary. Then he says, it's my servant, it's working for me. Paul is more than a conqueror. What's happening? When affliction came into Paul's life, rather than cause him to run from Christ, he understood that it was a servant sent by Christ to help him become more like Jesus. So perhaps there was some attitude Paul needed to get rid of. We don't know. But if affliction serves us, it often reveals things about us. So it serves to conform you to Christ, and it was serving to give him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, he was able to see something about Jesus exceeding, far, weighty than what he was losing. Now, in his affliction, he was losing much, but his focus was not what he was losing. He was riveted on his gains, because it says, while we look. How did Paul become more than a conqueror in affliction, which were so heavy he calls light? His focus was not just on his losses. The Bible doesn't say don't think about it. They are losses, they are painful, they are grievous, and they hurt. But in his affliction that he obviously thought about, he was looking not at things which are seen and temporal, but things which are unseen and eternal. The temporal things are his losses. You ever notice when you focus on your losses, it just destroys us? That's all we can see. He saw temporal things, but he didn't focus. He was looking at eternal, and therefore affliction was serving his joy in Christ because he was looking and seeing more of Jesus Christ. And there are many other examples in Paul's life where that was happening that you could read. So what's the takeaway? How do we apply this in our times of these enemies, which we will all experience in one degree or another? Three or four things here. First thing to do is stay on God. Isaiah 26, verse 3 or 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is leaning on God, because he trusteth in thee. What does it mean to trust in God? It means your mind is staying with God. Because you know in tribulation, you don't tend to stay there. You tend to doubt. You tend to turn. So this perfect peace, which means wholeness, soundness, a rest that you can have as more than a conqueror, how does it happen? You trust by staying your mind on the living God. And how would you do that? Well, I just kind of dream up things that I would like God to be. I just sort of thinking, God is this, God is that. No, you go to the Word of God. Don't lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Know Him and He will direct your path. Know God by the Scripture. Stay on God. Bring your mind to God. Do like David said in Psalm 43 when he said, let thy light and thy truth lead me. Let them bring me to the holy hill of Zion, to the tabernacles, unto God my exceeding joy. What does David so desperately need in despair and in depression and what he was experiencing? He's cast down. I need light, I need truth, and they will lead me to God. So in your tribulation, stay your mind on God. It'll be difficult. You'll be hurting. Stay there. Lean on God. Lean on what He says in His Word. Number two, stay the course. Stay on course. What is the course? Conformity to the image of Jesus, verse 29. Hebrews 12 tells us, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyful, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Paths, course, race. God says, look, I'm training my children. I'm doing it in love. I know it's painful because my training means is suffering and tribulation and these things. But stay on the course. What's the course, God? Follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Lift up your head. Lift up your hands. Lift up your feeble knees. Strengthen them how? Stay on the pathway of holiness. Because that's what love is all about. That's his aim. See, what do you tend to do? What do I tend to do? I'm off this path. I mean, I'm not getting on this path. Stay the course. Stay on the path. His love will bring you safely to the end. Stay there. That's how you become more than a conqueror. Stay in prayer. Stay in prayer. If you haven't been praying, then today is the day of salvation. Stay in it. one of God's aims in tribulation is prayer. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as gold and try them as silver is tried. They shall call on the name of the Lord. What's the upshot? What's the aim of the refiner's fire? You call on Him in prayer. What should tribulation drive you to do? Call out on the name of the Lord. Know the name. Call on the name. Cry out to your Father. Ask Him for help. Ask Him for grace. Ask Him for the Spirit. And He says, I delight to give it. He wants you to feel your need of Him. Because when you need Him, you get strength from Him and He gets glory for His grace. Remember, grace is an overflowing tank of love that comes out to meet the needs of God's people. See? Our lack of prayer means what? I don't need that. I just get the job done. I mean, I just obey God. Friend, you don't ever obey God without grace. You'll never lift a spiritual finger to obey God without His grace. So call on it. Need it. And the fire is designed to show you your need of Christ. And then what? See Him in all His grandeur and His glory. See more of Christ. So stay in prayer. Stay on prayer. Stay with the church. How often in tribulation people say, I'm not doing church anymore. I'm not doing any church anywhere. I'm doing it alone. That's not God's will. That is not God's will. He is building a holy habitation for His name in a called out assembly called local churches. And yet that's one of the first things we are tempted to do. I'm quitting. Don't do that. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what was the day approaching? A day of destruction, a day of calamity. It was a day of the destruction of Jerusalem. What did they need to help them through that? Exhortation in the assembly of the saints. You're not an island. No, you cannot do it by yourself. No, that's called pride. And I know I struggle with pride. You need exhortation. Now, your day of approaching is a day of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. One, all, some degree. And God has given the gifts to help you with an exhortation, a warning, an encouragement, a comfort. When maybe you stop praying, you stop reading, you confuse, you're bewildered, and somebody comes in and speaks a word of truth in this assembly. Maybe unknowingly, maybe knowingly. And it quickens you, as David said. Quicken me according to thy word. It revives me, and you're redirected, and you're back on course. Just a word. You need that exhortation. Don't quit it. Stay with the saints, and stay with the local assembly. And then lastly, stay with joy. Stay with joy. See, if God is seeking to make these things a servant of your joy, then keep joy in front of you. Sorrow may endure for the evening, for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. It's coming. Jesus had joy set before Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Stay on joy in front of you, joy in Christ, and keep looking to Him, staying on Him, trusting Him, praying through Him to the Father. And staying with His people, His body, for which He's the head. And experience what it means to be more than a conqueror. Beloved, you cannot begin to experience the love of God until you confess your guilt to God through Christ. And then you surrender to the lordship of Christ. Not just nominal Christianity, not just words. I yield to His lordship today. If you haven't done that, you can't be more than a conqueror. You can't even experience His love because it's for those that love God. And if you love God, you love Jesus, and He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Won't you confess Him today? Let's pray.